You may have been wondering when we're going to get back there. Well, today is the day. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we may cover a half a verse, or one verse, but we'll go as far as we can. Let's begin reading there in... Really, let's back up a little bit just to get perspective there. Back to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And well, we'll pause there. I'm entitled this message, along with however long it takes us to get through this, title this a series of messages, I guess, bodybuilding, from verse 12 there. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. Obviously, Paul is playing on this idea of the body, the human body, and comparing the church to the body of Christ. So I'm going to talk to you about bodybuilding. Some of you work out. I would love to work out, but I'm always afraid I'm going to spill my milkshake. Anyway, it is Paul's analogy. I know. I'm sorry. They get better from here, I promise. Because there are no more. That means it's better. And let me just ask you a question as we get started. What if you were given a gift that you could never enjoy? What if you were a person and you were given the finest shoes that money could buy, but you had no feet to enjoy them? What if you were a person that were given the best spectacles, the best glasses money could buy, but you were blind? What if you were given all the riches of the world, but they were totally inaccessible to you? What if you were given a life that you could never live in? What if you were given a peace that you could never enjoy? What if you were given a freedom still behind the bars of sin's grip? What if you were given a calling that you had no power to work worthy in? What if you were given a life in which you had no capacity to fully enjoy and please Him in? Well, what kind of gifts would those be? They wouldn't be very good gifts at all, would they? In fact, it may even make our difficulty even more difficult to endure. We've been reading, by the way, about all the rich blessings of the believer from chapter 1 in Ephesians. Just turning back there, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Let's just be reminded. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How much? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and spiritual insight. He goes on down to talk about our inheritance in Christ. He speaks of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us as a guarantee. All this rich blessing. We go to chapter 2. We speak more of forgiveness, more of our salvation, more of moving from death to life, from our former state in bondage to sin and Satan, now set free and positioned with Christ, brought into this new church, into fellowship with Jews and Gentiles, into one church, under one banner, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about all of these things in terms of our position. Right? I mean, many of these are just positional truths. Now, just for argument's sake, for just a moment, imagine that we have received all of this gracious, lavish, positional truth, and we had no capacity whatsoever to live in that. To live in that life. Do you understand what I mean by that? To be given all this rich blessing of God and not able, not to have a capacity to walk worthy of that. That certainly would be sad, would it not? In fact, Paul encourages us, now walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now what if we had no capacity for that? Well, here in our passage of Scripture, he's speaking about all these positional blessings, peace with God, inheritance, forgiveness, election, adoption, salvation, being brought into the church. And Pastor Eric spoke on some of these things. Without sanctification, that is progressive sanctification, not positional sanctification, but progressive sanctification, God progressively working in us to grow us, we could never enjoy any of this in this life. None of it. Here in this passage, is these previous verses there that we've already spoken on, we have a picture of Christ in verse 8. Christ is pictured here as this conquering king who came down from heaven. And in the cross and the resurrection, He conquered death and sin. He freed those who for all their life were held in slavery to the fear of death. He freed those who were once sinners in bondage to sin and Satan. And after that, after He conquered, He ascended to His proper place as Lord. And then He gives gifts to these former slaves. The spoils of His own victory, He then gives to his people, His children. Now we've talked about these spiritual endowments, these gifts that come from Christ, these spiritual abilities, these spiritual gifts. Each one of you, listen, each one of you has a spiritual gift from Christ. If indeed you are a child of God, you have been gifted in His church for the building up of others. Not so much for your own personal edification, but for the building up of others. Now we've already mentioned all the way back there in chapter 1, the gift of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance, right? A guarantee of all these things. He's a guarantee because He's our helper. He's a guarantee because He's aiding us in our walk. He's empowering us. He's working to sanctify us, to grow us in grace. He's keeping us. He's reminding us. He's bringing us into greater understanding of Christ's truth. But that's not all Christ gives, according to Paul. He gives other believers to help us along this narrow way, to aid us to live in the context of all this rich blessing. Listen, Christ has placed you in a family, in the context of a body, in the context of a church. You're not out there on your own, right? You're not out there just trying to figure it out. He's given you His Word. He's placed His Spirit inside of you. He's personally gifted you. And He's brought other people from the church into your life to help you along the way. Christ gives ongoing grace. Aren't you glad for that? Practical grace, too, by the way. Practical grace to help us walk in a manner worthy of all this positional grace. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have. So for the next couple of weeks or a few weeks or however long it takes, I want to talk to you about the necessities for bodybuilding. And I'm going to give you 5 words that we're going to play on to kind of frame this out if we can to help us understand what Paul's talking about. Let me just give you these 5 words right up front. And today we're just going to talk about one of them. But let me give you these 5 words right up front here. Leaders. Labor. Law, love, and Lord. We're going to hang this framework of this discussion on bodybuilding on those 5 words. Leaders, labor, law, love, and Lord. So first of all, I want to speak to you here in verse 11 about what Christ gave in order to help you walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, in order to walk within the framework, in order to see the church grow and mature, in order for the body to be built up, Christ gave some gifts. Look at verse 11. And He gave, that's Christ, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, it's our joy and privilege, Lord, to to come again to the Scripture, Lord, to find out what it is that You have to say on the topic of the church being built up, the church growing and maturing in its faith and its walk with You. And Lord, I pray that You would help us. You would come to our aid, Lord Jesus. That You indeed, Lord, would preach and teach. That Your Spirit would illuminate our understanding, open our eyes to reveal great truths from Your law. Lord, we would know and adore and love Your Word. We might apply its truth. And that, Lord, You, by Your grace, would grow Your church. Thank You, God, for being so good to us and giving us moments like these, Lord, to contemplate and think on your greatness, on Your goodness, and on Your church. Lord, is indeed a supernatural institution, a supernatural organism, something that You have created for Your glory and for Your honor, as we've been talking about there, even in 1 John and in Ephesians. So I pray, Father, that You would give us understanding now as we read it together and we study it together from in the brief time we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you begin an exercise program, or if you join a team or a group of any kind, and you want to progress in that, you need some leaders. You need some coaches. You need people who are going to equip you, to train you, and to cheer you on if you're going to progress in those things. And so it is in the church. If we're going to progress, we're going to grow. If the church is going to be built up, we need some leadership. And praise be to God, Christ has provided that. We see that in Scripture. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we need some leadership. Now, Jesus Christ sovereignly gives not only individual gifts, as we already mentioned, to every believer, but He gives specifically gifted leaders. Now, this is not self-serving, by the way. I'm just reading from the Scripture here. I know it feels that way sometimes, but this is not self-serving. I'm just reading from the Scripture. They are, that is, your leaders are His sovereign choice.
Yes.
Did you see that? He gave the apostles. That was Christ. He gave the apostles. They were not only given gifts, but they themselves were gifts to the church. These are, in this text here in verse 11, these are early church offices designated by the definite article "the." You see that? And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. The shepherds and teachers. Now, first of all, let's talk about this foundational leadership there in verse 11. Those apostles and those prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers." These verses, along with Ephesians, here gives weight not only to a divine calling from Christ, but to a chronological significance. First, the apostles. Then, the prophets. Third, teachers. You see that? First, second, third, as Christ gave these men to the church. Now, first of all, I want to talk about these apostles and these prophets. They had two basic responsibilities in the New Testament church. Number one, and we'll talk about this from Scripture because we've already spoken about this earlier on in Ephesians, so we're not going to dwell too long, but I think it's important for us to go back and look at these two offices in the early church. They had two basic responsibilities. Number one, to lay the foundation for the church. We'll read that in just a second. And number two was to receive and declare the revelation of God's Word. Let me say that again. Number one, to lay the foundation for the church. And number two, to receive and declare the revelation of God's Word. And of course, you will remember that they gave confirmation of that Word through miraculous signs and wonders. Right? The first that are mentioned here were the apostles. Here, these are the 12. Now, you will remember that Judas killed himself, right? And so there, in the early part of the book of Acts, they gathered to select someone to take his place, according to the Scripture. And so there would have been 12 apostles. And then, of course, if we add Paul, a specific apostle to the Gentile, there were 13 of those men. Go back with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, because I want you to see this clearly about what the qualifications were for an apostle. Acts chapter 1. Now, I say this to you because this is so important. Because I think there's a lot of confusion about apostles and prophets today. A lot of so-called apostles and so-called prophets today. So I just want to be clear about who these guys were and who they are today. In fact, who they are today is the same thing as they were then. So we'll get to that in just a second. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Let's just begin reading there in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120. And then amazing, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, labored for 3 years and only had 120 converts. Just a thought. Just a thought in those in that early church. And of course, it grew pretty rapidly after that, did it not? And said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." It's amazing. They acknowledge Judas' allotment in the ministry, right? You know, Judas, by the authority of Christ, performed the work just like the other apostles. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." There's a vivid picture for you. Verse 19, "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one who dwells in it, and let another take his office.'" And so one of the men who had accompanied us, one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the, how many? 11 apostles. That's significant. There were not more than that. There was just 11. And then when Matthias joined them, there were 12. There are two qualifications here that they give for this person who is an apostle. One, they had to be with them from the very beginning, right? From the baptism of John. And number two, they had to be a witness to the resurrection. So let me just say this right up front before we go any farther. It is not possible for someone today to claim to be an apostle of the Lord. Right. They do not qualify. They weren't there from the beginning, and they weren't eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Remember, those were the qualifications. This is how they picked the replacement for Judas. Apostle is a word that just means one who is sent. In this sense, one who is sent from the Lord, one who's on a mission from the Lord. The term certainly is used more generally to refer to a few other men in the New Testament. Barnabas is called an apostle, Silas and Timothy. But, listen, these were apostles or messengers of the church. Very different than the apostles of the Lord. These were sent out by the church. We call them missionaries. Right? That makes sense? We call them missionaries. These were not the apostles of the Lord. The designation that they were called by, Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy, was not an office for these men, but simply a designation of those sent out by the church. There is no New Testament record or anywhere in recorded church history other than Matthias, of an apostle being replaced when another apostle died. Why? Because none of them were there from the beginning, right? None of them were there from the beginning, and none of them were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So we have no other New Testament record or no other biblical historical record of when an apostle died, like Peter, James, John, or any of the other apostles, when they died, of somebody coming along to replace them. It just didn't happen. The prophets, on the other hand, were those in the New Testament closely associated with the apostles. It may include people like Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, or James, another half-brother of our Lord, Mark, Luke, or other non-apostles who were gifted, who spoke and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
These two were given by Christ to the early church. Whereas apostles labored in this broader sense, in the larger church, right? New Testament prophets worked within local congregations to equip the saints. They sometimes spoke revelation from God, right? If you just want to look at Acts chapter 11, let me read it for you. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. But sometimes they just called revelation that had already been given. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 may be an indication of that, where it speaks of prophets and teachers. The prophets were second to the apostles, and their message was to be judged by the apostles. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, the prophet's message is to be evaluated by the command of the Lord, given through the apostles. Given through the apostles. The prophets, like the apostles, their office ceased, listen to me, ceased by the end of the first century with the completion of the New Testament.
Right.
Just like the Old Testament prophets disappeared with the completion of the Old Testament. In fact, we have 400 years of silence from Malachi to John the Baptist, right? Right? God was not giving revelation through other prophets after Malachi until John the Baptist comes on the scene. The apostles and prophets' work was finished by the end of the first century. Paul, by the way, has already mentioned these men earlier in this letter to the Ephesians. These are men to whom the revelation of the inclusion of the Gentiles was revealed. Look at chapter 3, just turn back a page or two there. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And here again what Paul says. Actually, just to get context, go back to verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, right? Paul was an apostle. Christ made this known to Paul by revelation. As I have written briefly, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, it wasn't just Paul that these things have been revealed. Which was made known, let's see here, the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which was made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here it is, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, Jesus Christ, by revelation, had given to the apostles and the prophets this specific revelation. This is what Paul wrote back there in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. These are the men on whom the foundation of the church was built as well. Listen very carefully here. Not they themselves, but on their doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
On their teaching, we could say it that way. Look back at chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Chapter 2, verses 18. Again, we've already taught on this, but just so you are reminded, chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Let's see here. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see that? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And we'll pause right there. So these men were men to whom revelation of the inclusion of the Gentiles was revealed. And these men were men on whom the foundation of the church was built. That is, on their doctrine, on their teaching. They themselves were not the foundation, but their doctrine, their teaching. So let me say this to you, summing that part of this up. There is no need for another foundation to be laid.
Yes. Right.
Yeah.
There's no need for further revelation. We have the foundation, right?
Yes.
Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the vital stone. He is the stone that sets all the lines and angles for the church. He is the one on whom the church is measured. Christ Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. By the end of the first century, listen to me, by the end of the first century, God gave all the special revelation He was going to give.
Yes.
We call it the New Testament. The foundation was laid. Men today may argue God is still giving revelation. They may say things like, God told me this, or God told me that. They may say things like, all my revelations are consistent with Scripture. But we've said this so many times, have we not? In so many different ways. We've said it so many times. If whatever revelation a man or woman may pretend to have is not in the Bible, we don't want it.
Right.
If it is in the Bible, we don't need it.
Right.
We have the Bible.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So let me warn you, my brothers, my sisters. Let me warn you. When we say things like, God told me, the next words that come out of our mouth better be equal in authority to the Bible. We don't want to put words in God's mouth. We don't want to accuse Him of saying something He didn't say. There are severe warnings for those who add to Scripture. Revelation 22, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. That's a pretty serious warning, is it not? I mean, when people say that, God told me, we usually know what they mean. Right? We usually know what they mean when they say this, those kind of things. But listen, mature believers need to clean up their language. God is still leading, is He not?
Yes.
God is still guiding, is He not? God is still impressing upon our minds and our consciences. God is still speaking. But He's speaking through Scripture.
Yes.
He is still speaking through the apostles and the prophets who wrote this stuff down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Christ gave them to the church to receive a word from the Lord. They are no more. They are all dead. All the apostles and all the New Testament prophets. If you want to argue that apostles are those sent out by the church and are still active today, then sure, we call them missionaries. That's what we call them. But these are not apostles of the Lord in the New Testament sense of the word. And if you want to argue that prophets are those who declare, "Thus saith the Lord," then yes, we call them preachers. But preachers are not adding new revelation.
Right.
Or they shouldn't be adding new revelation. They are forthtelling. The prophet had two responsibilities. To foretell special revelation from God, and to tell forth, if you will. Mm-hmm. To speak forth, thus saith the Lord. Already written revelation. Mm. But what Paul is talking about here in these passages are those unique men who were given to the church for a distinct purpose in time to pass on to the church special revelation from God. That's important for us to make that distinction. Important for us to make that distinction. So listen to me very carefully. When apostle so-and-so comes and says he has a word from the Lord, or when prophet so-and-so says he comes and says he has a word from the Lord, don't buy it. You just go back to the Bible. You go back to the Word of God, back to these original apostles, and back to these original prophets who wrote this stuff down for us. Amen? Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to get an extra biblical revelation. We don't have to wait on God out on our gazebo and wait for us to get struck by lightning. You know, it's just, we have the Bible, and it's a sufficient Word. We don't need to add to it. What a great God we have. What a great Christ we have to give these men to the church. Mm. Praise God, we still have their teaching, the apostles and the prophets, preserved to us in the pages of New Testament Scripture. Secondly, here we see there in this progression here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, He gave the apostles and the prophets, and the evangelists. The evangelists. This is another New Testament office in the early church. These were those in the church who, along with the prophets and the apostles, proclaimed the good news of the gospel. They proclaimed the good news of how God saves sinners, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Isn't that amazing? By grace through faith in the sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. This is who the evangelists were. We have a few examples in the New Testament. Acts chapter 21, called Philip, an evangelist. If you want to read, I think you can go back to Acts chapter 8 and read about one of Philip's encounters as an evangelist, right? That story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and wonderful, wonderful story. Timothy is told by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist, by the way, is a preacher. Someone who simply proclaims the good news. In fact, that's what the word means. One who proclaims good news. They preach to those who have not yet heard the gospel. By pausing just a minute, because I was one of these people I'm getting ready to talk about. Somebody who has five suits and five messages. I did it, so I get this part of it. That's not an evangelist, by the way.
Right.
One who has five suits and five messages, and I think John MacArthur said it this way, and one who runs a roadshow.
Yes.
Many times today we have people who claim to be evangelists, and they may be, they may not, I don't know. But they have no connection whatsoever to a local church. They're cowboys, they do their own thing, they have their own show, they have their five messages and their five suits, and they travel from place to place. And I pray to God that God is somehow using that. But this is not what Paul's referring to here. These were people given to who? The church. The church, right? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. These were not independent people doing their own thing, out there on their own with their five messages and their five suits. I want to be clear about that. In the New Testament, they were, in a sense, missionaries. They were church planters, along with the apostles, but without the miraculous signs and wonders. They led people to the saving knowledge of Christ, and often stayed to help them understand spiritual truth. Timothy, by the way, is an example of that. As Paul told him, do the work of an evangelist. What church was Timothy identified with? Ephesus. We're studying it right now, right? Timothy was identified with the church at Ephesus, and he was told to do the work of an evangelist. So in the New Testament, they were identified with a local assembly, a church. They evidently had a role in the church in equipping others to share the good news as well. In fact, we read that in the next statement here, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, right? All of these were given for that purpose. The evangelist was there to help others cultivate this gift from Christ. I believe that it's something that we as church leadership ought to work to help you cultivate. If we have people who are gifted in this area, we ought to help cultivate that and help that person to be in those positions where they can influence others to be strong and powerful evangelists in the church. I still think that's active today. Christ has gifted people in the area of evangelism. Hmm. Moving on, we have really just one more office there that's mentioned, and I'll read it with you once again, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. You notice there's only one article to describe those two things, the shepherd and teachers. I believe that's referring to one office. We could say it, the shepherd teacher.
Yeah.
That word shepherd is sometimes translated pastor. It is the Greek poimen. Pastor, shepherd, teacher. This is one office. And probably referring to one office. Let me say it this way. There are many teachers. You might have many teachers in your church. They're not all pastors, but all pastors are teachers.
Right.
You get that. Let me just pause just a second here, if I may, and skip through some of my notes and get to this. And I'm gonna kind of wrap all this up for you, because I want to talk about the New Testament office of an elder, because this office here that's mentioned in verse 11 is synonymous with the office of an elder, and I'll speak to this in just a second. Biblically, the focal point of all church leadership is the elder. Mm-hmm. Today. Not in those days. We had the apostles, we had the prophets, but in this day, right, we have the office of an elder. An elder is one of the plurality of biblically qualified men who jointly shepherd and oversee a local body of believers. The word translated elder is used nearly 20 times in the book of Acts and the epistles in reference to this unique group of leaders who have the responsibility for overseeing the people of God.
Yes.
Right? So let me just speak to you real quick about the office of an elder. Numerous passages in the New Testament indicate the word elder is the Greek presbyteros. If you want that, you can have that. Presbyteros. Let's see. You have the word overseer sometimes used, episkopos, and the word pastor, which we have here in the text, poimen, that's the Greek. All refer, again, to the same office. In other words, overseers and pastors are not distinct from elders. The terms are simply different ways of identifying the same people. The qualifications for an overseer, you can read about them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And those for an elder, presbyteros, in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And if you read those, they're unmistakably parallel. They're unmistakably talking about the same person. The same person. Paul told young Titus to appoint elders in every city on the island of Crete, right? Plurality of elders. I'll make a mention of that here in just a moment. Paul uses both terms to refer to the same person, presbyteros, in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus. And in chapter 7, verse 7 of chapter 1, he uses the term episkopos to describe the same person. All three terms, whether it's an overseer, whether it's a pastor, or whether it's an elder, all three terms are used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20, where Paul addresses the Ephesian elders. In verse 17, Paul assembles all the elders, presbyteros, of the church of Ephesus to give them his farewell message. In verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," that's episkopos, "to shepherd," there's poimen, "the church of God." Same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It brings all three terms together as well. Peter writes this. He says, "Therefore I exhort the elders," that's presbyteros, "among you, as your fellow elder," Paul referring, or Peter referring to himself as a fellow elder, "and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd," that's poimen, "the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," that's episkopos, or episkopeo, the verb form, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God." So these different terms then indicate various features of ministry, not varying levels of authority or separate offices as some churches may espouse. It's just talking about the same thing. Let me just say a couple things about a plurality of elders too. Nowhere in the New Testament Scripture do we have examples of a single pastor. You know, just, I mean, maybe if you had a church plant, or, you know, an early church work, you would have a single guy that may go into an area, something like that. But as the church began to be established, you had a plurality of godly men called by God to lead and shepherd those congregations. Nowhere in Scripture do we see the idea of mob rule. Do you know what I mean by that?
Right.
Whereas the church just hires and fires its own pastors and leaderships, and they see the pastor as a hireling. Mm-hmm. There's just no example of that in Scripture, right? These men are given by who?
God.
Christ. They're given by Christ. That we have to be clear about that. In chapter 4, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. He gave those. They're not hired and fired by a mob of people. Nor do we have the idea of one single pastor ruling. Now you understand this. Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. But the way that He mediates that authority, listen, the way that He mediates that authority is through godly shepherds. He's the good and the great shepherd, right? And Eric and I are under shepherds, under the lordship of Christ. Where are the limits of our authority? Scripture. Right. We have no authority outside of that. In fact, we have no independent authority at all.
Right.
It's Scripture that has the authority. Christ has the authority. We're just simply the channels through which Christ exercises His authority in the Scripture. I hope that's clear. I hope that's clear. I mean, we could go to several passages. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Acts chapter 20, Acts 11, Acts 15. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Titus, all of those are examples of plurality, of a plurality of elders. By the way, they were also all men. There were no examples in Scripture of women elders, women overseers. This is just the way God has designed it. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." This is the word of the Lord. This is the way that God has ordained it. And by the way, it's always good what God ordains. In the church, women are to be under the authority of the elders, excluded from teaching men and holding positions of authority over them. Just real quick, something about the function of elders. I mean, you can go on and read the qualifications for yourself there in 1 Timothy and Titus, but let me just read to you or speak to you just real quickly here about the function of elders. As the apostolic era came to a close, the office of elder emerged as the highest level of local church leadership. Thus, it carried a great amount of responsibility. There was no higher court of appeal and no greater resource to know the mind and heart of God with regard to the issues of the church beyond the elder. The primary responsibility of an elder, listen, is to serve as a manager, a caretaker, if you will, of the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. That involves a number of specific duties. As spiritual overseers of the flock, elders are to determine church policy, oversee the church, ordain others, there's other elders. We hear words like rule, teach, and preach, right? And we have several scriptures, if you'd like to have them. I have them here. 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 3:2. It just goes on and on. They're also to exhort. They're to refute. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul reminds Titus there to refute those who are in error, right? And act as shepherds, setting an example for all. Those responsibilities put elders at the core of the New Testament church's work. The clear teaching of Scripture demonstrates that the biblical norm for church leadership is a plurality of God-ordained elders. So, I think it's a good thing.
Yeah.
That we as a church are pursuing this. Just got a few final kind of thoughts here, if I could bring this to a close, if I can find my place back here in my notes here real quick. It is good, by the way, it is good that that we submit to our elders. I want to do my best to submit to Eric as my co-elder, and he looks out for our souls, by the way. Your elders look out for your souls, the Scripture says. We're told in Scripture to honor them. In fact, double honor for those who labor in the Word.
Yes.
And it is to your to benefit of your own souls that you do so. They are given as a gift to you from Christ to equip you. Say it again this way: they are Christ's instruments toward you to equip you with what you need in your service, in your ministry, in the church. By shepherding, by training, and by teaching you the Word of God. Well, I hope that's an encouragement to you and something to help you think rightly about, not just about this text, but about our church and how we function, and of course the church as a whole. I hope that this is offered some clarity for you. As always, if you have questions about it, we'd be glad to talk to you. Pastor Eric's got all the answers, so he'll be glad to talk to you about all the errors that we see in the world. So, you know, I always want to say, I'm not right. Scripture's always right.
Yes.
Scripture's always right. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have given us the apostles and the prophets. And you have, Lord, revealed your word to them. And they wrote it down for us. And we have their testimony now in the New Testament Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the evangelist, the one who goes out and declares the good news of the gospel and helps us, Lord, within the context of the church, Lord, to be better equipped to be good witnesses and good evangelists in the world. Lord, I thank you for the shepherds and teachers that you place over us, Lord, to manage your house, to manage your church, to guard the flock, to feed the sheep. I pray, Father, for Pastor Eric. I pray for him, Father.